Well, thank you very much for that kind introduction, and it's good to see all you folks again, even if all I get to see sometimes is your eyes. It's just nice to see the building filling up again, and to see the Lord's people being able to get back together again. We're going to study a little passage of Scripture together today, and I'm going to try and do everything I have to do in about half an hour. We'll see how that goes, given the passage of Scripture that the elders have laid on for today. They asked me to do a psalm, and I picked one, and it turns out it's not a small one in a lot of ways, but we'll see how we do with that, and I promise not to overtax you or the poor folks who are viewing this on the internet too much. Before we begin, let's just thank the Lord again for this opportunity. Heavenly Father, we, your people, are, as you see, gathered here before you in the hope of hearing your voice speak to us and in the hope of getting pure spiritual food for our souls. We long, O Lord, to hear your voice speak to us. And so we pray this morning that you would stir us by your Spirit. Deal with us in every way that you want to. And bring us a blessing here today, Lord, we pray, because we are here waiting for your voice. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. If you have your Bible with you or something online that's the equivalent, maybe you can turn with me to Psalm 32. I had a slideshow. I don't think it happened. That's all right. We'll do fine without it. On we go. Psalm 32. And we're going to start reading in verse number 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, otherwise they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our understanding. Well, there is so much stuff in this psalm that I'm not going to even attempt to do it all. I'm just going to do with you this morning a couple of short sections. And they are the first sections which we read. So let's go back to those. First of all, to verse 1 and 2. Now, if you glance over those sections again, what you'll see is that they form a unit. They form a block or a pattern of thought. Now, it's immensely important when we're looking at the Word of God that we look for patterns and blocks of thought. Because the purpose of studying the Word of God is not so that we can memorize verses. It's not that we can have quick answers for people who ask us, as good as that might be. Our primary purpose when we look at the Word of God is to understand the mind of God Himself. Isn't that right? I remember hearing years ago from, I think, one of the most intelligent men I ever met, Dr. David Gooding, now with the Lord. He was a phenomenal student of Scripture. He was, in fact, when he was alive, the world expert in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament. He knew more about it than probably anybody in the world. And he studied both the Old and the New Testament, and he loved the Lord with all his heart, and he used to preach, and when I heard him preach, he used to just blow me back on my heels. Because when that man spoke, you could hear the thoughts of God, the mind of God flowing through what he would say in a very powerful way. And one of the amazing things about the man was that he always seemed to speak so very simply. And I remember him saying in one of his messages, he said, when we open the Word of God, the most important thing we should look for is thought flow. Thought flow. Where is the mind of God going as God speaks to us? And as a philosopher, I've come to see that the Word of God is full of logic. Nothing is in there for no reason at all. Nothing is just thrown in or added on, but every word of God is deliberate, is tried, is purposed, and is set in its place for a reason. And the most important thing we can do when we study the Word of God is understand the reason. Why is it there? Where is God leading us as He speaks? So let's just look at the thought pattern that's represented in this first section and how it connects to the second section that's here. How blessed, it says, is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Three things. God is, so to speak, repeating himself, but not aimlessly, for emphasis. Blessed, to be envied, is the person, it says here, is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Now notice, please, what it does not say. It does not say, blessed is the one who has never sinned. Does it? And it doesn't say, blessed is the one who did once sin, but has now discovered the secret of never sinning again, and from now on is going to be just plain wonderful. It doesn't say that. It says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. Yes, you did it. You sinned. But it's forgiven. God has, so to speak, forgotten it. And I say so to speak because God does not forget in the way that human beings forget. Human beings forget things because, well, it just fell out of their attention. or they didn't really think about it, or they were careless in some way, and so they forgot something. In Scripture, the Word of God has loads to say about God remembering and forgetting, but remembering and forgetting for God are something very, very special. When God remembers something, He establishes a relationship with it. When He remembers you, He says, "I love you, and you are mine." Or, "You need help, and I will come and help you." And so it's wonderful to read every passage of Scripture that speaks of God remembering us. What does it mean when He says He forgot? When God forgets something, He banishes it as if it never existed. He puts it right out of relevance. He reckons it as nothing. And He doesn't do it because He forgot. He does it because He decided to. The Scripture is full of talk about God reckoning things. We're going to see that because we're going to look a little later on at an interesting connection to this passage of Scripture. But God knows our sins, and yet He has reckoned them as nothing. He has set them aside, as it says here, whose sin is covered. He's covered our sins. That word, too, is full of meaning. It means to bring up to a standard by clothing. It doesn't mean there were no flaws. It means the flaws have been dealt with, finally and ultimately, by God, as if they were gone. And in verse 2, how blessed is the man, it is the man to whom the Lord does not impute the iniquity he did. Because that's the assumption, isn't it, in this first section, that we're talking about someone who has sinned but has been forgiven. His sin has been covered, and his transgression has been reckoned as nothing. How could you look at someone like that and not say, that's a blessed person? How wonderful that really is. And then that final little line in this section, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What kind of deceit? And what kind of a person has no deceit? Well, we're going to find out when we look at the next section. Because what happens is, after saying this thing about how blessed people are who stand in this situation where their sins have been forgiven by God, then if you notice in the thought flow of the passage, the next thing that happens is we go into a case study. You know what a case study is, right? It's when you have a practical example from real life where something is demonstrated. And so this is what we have here. Here, the psalmist, David, speaking, says, "I tried it my way. And let me tell you how that worked out for me. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality drained away as with the fever heat of summer." And then the passage invites us to pause. That's what Selah means right there. Pause and think about this. "If you try and cover your sins, then he who covers his sins shall not prosper." David said, "I tried it. I tried pretending I hadn't sinned. I tried not dealing with it. I tried covering it up myself. And this is the way things went for me." And then he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you." And this acknowledging is the opposite, actually, of the deceit that we were talking about earlier on in the first section, where it says, "In whose spirit there is no deceit." Because to deceive in this context means to not deal with something, to not put it out there, you see, to not manifest it. And here he says, "Finally, I gave up deceiving and pretending I had not done this sin. I gave up on lying in front of the Lord. And I took my sins and I put them out there. And I admitted them. I laid them before the Lord. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I confessed, he says, and you forgave. You see, that's the two-sided deal that went on here, right? The Lord is eager to forgive and ready to cover sins, but he is waiting for the acknowledgement. It's oh so important, you know, in a relationship to be honest with one another and truthful, isn't it? Have you ever had someone do something to you that you didn't think they would do, maybe? And you felt a little bit betrayed and you felt a lot hurt. And the next time you saw that person, you were still feeling the ache of that thing in your heart. And somewhere in the back of your mind, maybe you hoped that they would admit that they'd hurt you and that they'd own up to it. And maybe you could do something about it because you maybe it makes your heart ache to think of losing that relationship. But they didn't do it. Instead, they just pretended that all was well and they just carried on. What did that do to your relationship with them? Made it hard, didn't it? You see, you can't base a relationship on deceit. And if you're going to have a relationship with God, there's something you need to do, and that is to lay it all out in front of him and say, God, I know what I am, I know what I did. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the Lord forgives the sins of the psalmist. And he'll forgive our sins too when we lay them out and manifest them before him. The passage goes on and there's more thought flow here. But I want to just stop as far as Psalm 32 is concerned. And I want to hover a little bit on those two verses if I may. Because you see, we have a great privilege in this particular psalm that we have help from the Lord in understanding some of the things we're supposed to get from this psalm. Because it's quoted quite specifically in the New Testament. Did you know that? It is in a very important portion of scripture that's working on another very important theme, working out another very important argument. The Lord quotes this section in order to demonstrate something. I wonder if you know where it is. Book of Romans. If you have your Bible again, please turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, before we look at how this passage is used in Romans chapter 4, let's see if we can catch the thought flow. Because there's a logic, there's a sort of reason that's going on as we work our way through the book of Romans. It's a wonderful book, has amazing, powerful things in it. Let me briefly, if I may, give you a summary, and hopefully it will help you as you think about Romans, if you anchor your thoughts to these things. You want to write them down, you can. If not, maybe you can just keep them in your head. Romans chapter 1, Paul is talking to the believers in general, and then in verse 18, he launches into the beginning of his formal argument that's going to carry through the entire book of Romans. And he starts with this. He starts off talking about the righteousness of man. What does the righteousness of man amount to? And if you've read Romans chapter 1, you know how it goes. It starts off with this. that all men know God exists. They have seen it in creation, and they know it in the bottom of their souls. All men have a knowledge of God, but some refuse it. Some refuse it. And they decide they don't want to know that there's a God, and they don't want to get to know that God, and they turn away from that God. And God says to them, all right, you don't want it my way, you'll have it your way. It's a terrible thing when God says that to you, you know. Last thing we should want is our way. We know where that way leads. But then you read this story of how that man becomes worse and worse and falls deeper and deeper into sin, because in moving away from God, who is the source of all goodness, they're moving further and further away from goodness itself, until they become utterly depraved and evil. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to a group of people who are sitting back on their heels, so to speak, and going, terrible the things that people do. And of course, I'm speaking here about the Jewish people, because Paul expects that they'll be sitting back on their heads and saying, yes, Paul, you're absolutely right about all those dirty Gentiles. But we are the ones who are blessed of God. We are God's chosen nation. We are the people who have the law. The Gentiles who have no law, well, they're a waste of space. Paul says, wait a minute. Let's think again, shall we? And in chapter 2, he starts to make this basic argument, following this basic logic. He asks the Jewish people who are feeling this way, he says, who is the worst offender? Is it the person who knows the law or the person who doesn't? If I'm speeding down the road because I'm late to get to CBC and speak, and I go a little fast through Bryanston on the way, and the police pull me over, perhaps I might say to them, oh, I'm so sorry, officer. I didn't realize there was a town back there. Bryanston's kind of small. And I didn't see that the sign said I should drop my speed down to 60 or 50, whatever it is. Oops. As I was going through the town, and the policeman, if he's of a nice sort and maybe of a generous spirit on that particular occasion, might say to me, well, try and be careful in future. I see you don't have a lot of tickets. I'll let you off the hook this time with a warning. But don't speed through there again. Just imagine the difference if when he pulled me over, I said to him, yeah, I know. Speed limit in Bryanston's 60. I don't care. I'm going 100 anyway. What do you think my chance of getting off would be? Not very good, right? And Paul makes this argument essentially to the Jewish believers, and he says to them, if you think that just having the law is going to get you off the hook, it doesn't. It makes things worse. Because the Gentiles might plausibly have some excuse in the fact that there may have been things they didn't know because they were relying on their conscience or their instinct, perhaps. But you have the commandments of God in detail, and you know it, and you're boasting about it, and you're still doing the same kind of things as the Gentiles are doing. So how does that make you any better? And so then, in chapter 3, Paul continues speaking to, again, you can see right at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, you can see he's still speaking to these Jewish believers. But when he gets down to verse 9, he changes his tack again a little bit right there. and he makes a summary of the state of the righteousness of man. And he says, this is what it all adds up to. And what is it? That there is none righteous, not even one. And he goes into this horrific list of things. You think you're righteous, but the righteousness of man is nothing. It's as filthy rags. The poison of asps is under their lips. They keep deceiving, you see, because they won't own up to their sin. And so he captures the entire human race under this indictment that when we rely on our own righteousness, we find out we have none. Our own righteousness is nothing but deceit, you see. And then, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. If you're allowed to have favorite passages of Scripture, I don't know, but I do. After that, Paul switches in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and so forth and so on. He goes into this. And he starts talking not about the righteousness of man anymore, but about God's solution, the righteousness of God. And he's going to talk about how this righteousness is not just the righteousness which God himself has, although it's that. But it's actually the righteousness that comes from God to human beings on the basis of faith, you see. And Paul explains what makes this the most amazing plan. He says, in this, God manifests his righteousness because of this. First of all, he set the standard of the holy law of God. He set the measure of what is right, what is true, what is just, what is pure, what is holy. And he embodies it in himself as well, so that we can truly speak of God and we can call him the just one. But there's more. God is not only that good, but he's so much better because he's not only the just one, but as it says in verse 26, he's not just the just one, he is the justifier of those that have faith in Jesus. He's not only the one who has set the standard of the law, but he has met the standard of the law in himself. He's done it all. The only righteousness you can have is a righteousness in which your sins are covered and God accounts to you a righteousness you never had. His righteousness. And he is the just one and the justifier of them that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says, next question, where then is boasting? What have I got to be proud of? It's excluded, isn't it? By the law? No. By faith. Well, this comes as a shock, especially to people who are raised in the Jewish tradition. This doesn't sound like some of what they had heard before. This isn't in the Torah, is it? This isn't in the Old Testament. This is some new thing, they might think. And so in chapter 4, what Paul does is he says, let's see if that's true. And now he does a case study. And so he says to the Jewish people, what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found? Now, it's Abraham, of course, is the one person that the Jewish people would have recognized as a blessed man. He's the forefather of the faithful. He is the forefather of the entire nation of Israel. And every person's status in that nation as a blessed person depended on the blessing that was given to Abraham way back in the Old Testament. But something interesting that Paul points out in the book of Galatians is that there was a man who got blessed 430 years before the law was even given. Isn't that something? Oh, if you thought that righteousness comes from the law, that should put an end to that, shouldn't it? There was going to be about four and a half centuries before anyone was even going to have the law. So Abraham had no law. You remember where Abraham came from? He came from a place called Ur of the Chaldees, where they all worshipped idols. And God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said to Abraham, go out. And Abraham said, where? And the Lord said, I'm not telling you, go out. I don't know if you'd have gone. I'm not sure I'd have that kind of faith. But Abraham went out. And he went out to God in the wilderness. And God blessed him. And God rewarded him. But how? How did this happen? Well, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, too, was not a righteous man in and of himself. He had a righteousness that was credited to him. And this word here in the Greek, again, is this word of accounting or reckoning that we found in Psalm 32. Namely, something being imputed to you which you don't actually deserve. Abraham did not deserve to be blessed in himself. But what did he do? Abraham gave up on himself and he gave up on Ur of the Chaldees and he believed God, and that was credited to him as righteousness. You see? That's Paul's argument there. And so he continues. David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And it's in this context that he quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's where we're going to stop. Last couple of minutes that I have, let's do a little thinking about this. You say, Steve, you're telling me that God credits to me a righteousness I don't deserve. How does that work? I mean, don't we think of justice as being that someone gets just what they deserve? If you do good things, you get good things. If you do bad things, you get bad things. And that's the way human beings do think about justice. Problem is that none of us can live by that standard, right? Because the standard really, if we're honest with ourselves, is the righteousness of God. And who can be righteous enough for God? But God has made it possible for us to be saved by this means, because only his righteousness matches the standard of perfect righteousness. You see? Our righteousness just won't get us there. It'll never do. So by an imputed or a reckoned righteousness, God has made us as perfect as we need to be in his sight to be acceptable to him and to meet the standard of perfect righteousness. The second reason this works is because it has been established in the only court that really matters. You remember David when he committed a great sin against Bathsheba, remember that story? Commits adultery, commits murder, and he covers it up. And God sends a prophet to him who convicts him, and he suddenly realizes that his sin is not secret, that it's known. And David is under judgment for what he has done. And he breaks his heart before God. And he says these words in Psalm 51. He says, O Lord, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And you might say, David, what are you talking about? You sinned against Bathsheba, didn't you? You sinned against Uriah the Hittite. You had that man killed. And you sinned against the people of Israel because they were looking to you to be their king, and you've behaved yourself in an abominable way. How can you say you've only sinned against God? And the answer is that ultimately all sins, even the sins that are committed against the creature, are committed against the Creator. Ultimately, all sin must be answered in the court of God's holiness, or he is not just. Do you see? And so, imputed righteousness meets the standard of righteousness in the only court that matters. But there's a third element here, and with this I close. If you read back in Leviticus, over and over again, you see this pattern that people would make sacrifices for their sins, bringing animals, perhaps a goat or a sheep or a bull, and they would bring it to the gate of the tent of meeting or to the gate of the temple, and there they would present it to the Levites, the priests, who were responsible for offering sacrifices for sin. In the Old Testament. You remember this? And there was a particular ceremony that had to go on in every case. One thing was that the priest, as representative of God in his holiness, was to inspect the animal. And the animal that was being offered, let's say a sheep, it had to be without blemish, without spot, without flaw, without wound. It had to be a perfect lamb. And then if the priest saw and inspected and said, yes, this lamb is suitable for a holy sacrifice, then a second thing had to happen. The person who had brought the lamb for his sins would have to go, and he would have to lay his hands on the head of the sacrifice. Why? Because this was his way of saying, this lamb is for me. Do you see? It was one thing for God to assess the situation, but man also had to assess the situation and had to say, I want this lamb to stand for me. And God says of his Son, that he takes away the sins of the world. But do you believe it? Have you put your hands on the head of the lamb? Have you said, this sacrifice is the sacrifice for me? Do you know what that means? That means you never have another. It means you never turn to anything else to establish your standing or your righteousness before a holy God. Jesus Christ and nothing else. So one day, when I stand before the throne of God, as we all must, if someone were to ask me by what right I stand there, I can say only this. I have no righteousness of my own, but I have an imputed righteousness. It comes from the Lamb of God. And if he can bring me into heaven, then I will get there. But if he does not bring me, I will never arrive. the Lamb of God. Put your hands on his head. Put your trust in him. Look to him for the righteousness of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these wonderful, encouraging words that are found in your scripture, and thank you for the way of salvation that you have made. What it cost you to give up the sacrifice that would buy the sins of the whole world, we can never fathom or understand. But this morning, from the bottom of our hearts, we agree with you concerning your assessment of your Son, that he is holy and he is acceptable and he is worthy. And we put our hands on his head and we say, let this one stand for me. Dear Heavenly Father, teach us to walk worthy of our calling, we pray. Then in everything we may do, we may live gratefully and sincerely and as purely as we may by your grace. Thank you for covering our transgressions and forgiving us our sins. And be our strength and our shield, we pray, as all those who trust in you are truly blessed. Thank you for this time together, Lord. Separate us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.